All right, as our children head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 22 this morning, 15 through 22. So you'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 274. 274. 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. Let's read. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi ben Ab, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Shibbekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jairi, Oregon, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Hittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And then he taunted Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace on us and for your word that you give us that has power as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts through your word to communicate your truths to us, to convince us of these truths, to turn us from sin, to give us greater faith in you, Father, that leads to greater obedience. So bless us, Father, now. Give us grace to receive this word. We love you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the classic movie trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, based on the even more classic fantasy novel written by J.R.R. Tolkien. If not, then let me give my apologies ahead of time as I go through this this opening illustration. But in one of the final scenes, there is the coronation of the character Aragorn as king. And in many ways, I think Aragorn reflects the image of a King David. He was a mighty warrior, but also good and righteous in his actions. Although in light, we know, of course, David has his sins against Bathsheba, but overall, as we think about him, comparing him to other kings and his life as a whole, I think we still could characterize him as good and righteous in his actions. And like David, even though Aragorn was the rightful king, he spent many years outside of its realization due to evil forces working against him. And also like David's kingship, Aragorn's kingship brought peace to the land. And even though Aragorn was a mighty warrior and greatly responsible for the defeat of forces that had threatened the destruction of all mankind, the coronation scene appears to turn much of the focus to those who had helped Aragorn achieve all of this. The great wizard slash priestly character Gandalf was the one who crowned him. Gandalf was the one who led Aragorn and others early on in the quest to destroy the evil and powerful ring. He also led 2 significant military efforts, not to mention the counsel and advice he gave Aragorn along the way. Also present was Legolas and Gimli, who fought next to Aragorn and saved his life on a number of occasions. There too were the leaders of both the kingdoms of men and the angelic-like elf people who rallied under Aragorn's leadership. And then finally, there were these four hobbits. Hobbits were a people half the size of a human, but two of these hobbits mobilized an army that defeated Saruman and his army. And the other two hobbits destroyed that evil ring, which allowed for peace to be restored in the land. In fact, there's a powerful moment in this coronation scene when the hobbits try to bow before Aragorn to pay him respect. And he stops them and says, "You bow to no one." And then he bows before them in respect, followed by all those who were there, who were present. So even though the coronation scene centered around Aragorn, it was just as much about those who had helped make him king. Well, I believe today's passage strikes a similar theme. Remember from what I told you last week, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, 55 chapters. And the last four chapters are the epilogue of the book, the concluding section. And these four chapters can be divided into six sections that are organized in a kind of circular fashion. The first and last sections are about a famine and a plague. The second and fifth sections parallel because they are about David's mighty men who fought with him. And then the middle sections, 3 and 4, are Psalms of David. So we're going to be looking at the second section today. And just like with the coronation of Aragorn, it seems that the book of Samuel is closing with remembering those who helped get David to where he was. And as we've discussed throughout our study of 2 Samuel, David is most often a picture of Christ, a type of Christ. That doesn't mean he is exactly like Christ, but that there are certain aspects of his role as king of Israel that points to the true king of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, we see three lessons about David's men, his servants, that are also lessons for us as servants of the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. So, the servants of the king, first of all, first lesson, have a common enemy and purpose with the king. A common enemy and purpose with the king. Look there at verse 15. It says, "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines." Now, first of all, let me remind you of what I said last week. In this epilogue, there's not a chronological order. The epilogue doesn't fit in a storyline of what came next, okay? The author is just giving us a list of examples from David's battles that he fought throughout his kingship. Secondly, the arch enemy of Israel, the most prevailing enemy of Israel during Saul and David's reign, were the Philistines. This is the greatest of Israel's enemies that David subdued over the course of his reign. And it's the enemy in all of these examples. And then notice the second half of verse 1. David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, against the enemy. The Philistines were the enemy, and David and his servants went down together and fought against the enemy. As we continue to watch the developments in Ukraine and Ukraine's success in fighting back the Russians, one of the issues that seems to be playing a major factor is troop morale. From what we understand, the morale of the Russian troops has faced several challenges. They've been in the field for a very long time. Many did not even know they were actually going to war until it happened. They've not been well prepared, and there's been high casualties on their side. But another factor has been that many of the Russian troops have family and friends in Ukraine, and they are not highly motivated
to attack and kill them. On the other side, you have not only the Ukrainian army, but the civilian population, highly motivated in a desperate effort to protect their homeland. So it appears that that in Russia, the leadership and servants of the leadership do not share a common enemy. And in Ukraine, they do. And that was a key to David's success. Yes, David was a great military leader from what we can gather in the accounts of his fighting, and the Lord was certainly with him. Yet we must also account for the fact that he had an army that embraced his cause. They were willing to give their lives because they saw David's enemy and David's cause as their enemy and their cause. And so as we see David's kingdom as a type of Christ's kingdom, we should see ourselves as Christ's servants fighting under Christ's leadership. That his enemies and his cause is to be our enemy and our cause. But the question for us today is this true of us? Is this true of us? Is our heart really in it? Are we giving our hearts and lives to the cause of Christ, our King? The Scriptures warn God's people about being too friendly with the world. James 4, verse 4 says this, "You adulterous people," speaking to Christians, to God's people, "you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, hatred towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 John 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Is not in him. Let me first say that when the Bible speaks of the world in this way, it's talking about the motivations, the values, the attitudes of the average person and their communities and societies that they associate with, that they congregate with, that they're a part of. That those values and behaviors and attitudes of common man are generally in fundamental opposition to the motivations and values of God because of sin, because of our sin nature that everyone possesses. The values of God are to bring the world under his worship and authority, to bring all people into all nations under his worship and authority. And God designated one person, one name, Jesus Christ, to be the central figure and goal in that, to bring everyone under the lordship and worship of Jesus. But the values of the world go against that. The values of the world is to promote individual autonomy, to promote self-rule. So even if worldly people believe there's a God, they see his purpose is to exalt and fulfill them. In other words, you know, God exists to make much of us instead of us making much of God. And so, folks, there is a fundamental difference between the people of God and the people of the world, worldly people. It is black and white. It is a line drawn in the sand where we must choose sides. That is a servant of Christ, one who has counted the cost and chosen sides. They have chosen the side of Christ and have forsaken the world. So how do we know if we are a friend of the world and not its enemy? How do we know that? How do we examine our lives to see if we are a friend of the world instead of the enemy towards the world that we are supposed to be? Well, if we are a friend of the world, we will see it in our lack of obedience to God's clear commands. We will see it in allowing unbelievers to influence us more than Christians do. We will see it in repeating the philosophies of the world instead of Scripture. We will see it in finding more joy in the world than we do in God and His purposes. Does any of that describe you? For instance, in thinking about obedience to God, today's world says sex is something we should be able to do with whomever we choose. But God's word says it is to be done only between one man and one woman who are married, not going to be married, but married. So where have we come down on that? Where is our stand on that? There's other things that we could come up with as well. Our money. How do we come down on our money? What does God's word say about our money? What does the world say about our money? The world would say our money is for us. And the Bible would say our money is all God's. He's just letting us use it for a while. But we are to be good stewards of it. So what are our priorities with money? If everyone in this church prioritized money the way it should, would we have an issue with our giving? Would we have an issue financially? It's something to ask ourselves. Our tongues. The world says it is okay to just say whatever you want. Particularly on social media. But what does God's word tell us? God's word tells us we are to control our tongues. That our tongues are to speak righteousness. But what do we oftentimes turn to? In our thinking about our greatest influences, who are our closest friends? Are they true Christians in a sense that they love God's people so that they can't stand to be away from them? They gotta be here every week to be with God's people. Or are they just, or they have little concern for God and His people, and church is not even really a significant part of their life? Where do we get our wisdom, our way of thinking? From the philosophies of the world or from God's word? The philosophies of the world teach that life is about expressing our true selves and removing anyone who would be a hindrance to that. We call those type of people toxic. And so we're told by the world that we're to shut those toxic people out of our lives. We only need to have those in our life that are good for me, that I'm supposed to be me and you be you type of thing. Well, the Bible says that actually we're our main problem in our life. We're our main problem. And the answer is to die to self so that Christ can live in me. That when Christ is living in me, it is such a powerful transformation for us that instead of fearing people negatively influencing us, no, it's turned around where we can have a powerful transforming influence on others outside of us. That we are so consumed by the grace of God, so engulfed in the grace of God, His love, His unconditional love for us, that we have been justified by Him, that doesn't matter what people outside think of us, that we are completely covered in Christ and accepted by Him. And so that empowers us to then, instead of fearing fearing others, that we can turn around and love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That is the thought, the biblical thought pattern, the biblical worldview. So these kinds of questions will reveal whether we share a common enemy and purpose with Christ as His servants. That brings us to our second lesson about servants of King Jesus. They have an irreplaceable leader. So what we see at the end of verse 15 is that in one particular battle, in the course of the fighting, David grew weary. He was tired. And a certain Philistine by the name of Ishbi Benob seeks to take advantage of David's weariness and kill him. He is more than capable of doing so, and how he's described here. He's a descendant of the giants like Goliath that David slayed in 1 Samuel. In fact, he too had a spear that weighed 300 shekels of bronze. That's half the weight of Goliath's spear, but still awful impressive. And he had a new sword. So in other words, he came loaded for bear against David. But Abishai, who we've become quite familiar with over these last 10 chapters, a commander in David's army, also brother of the main commander, Joab. He sees what's happening and comes to David's rescue, and he kills the giant. So it was clearly a close call. The ramifications of what could have happened are understood. So in the second half of verse 17, David's men don't just tell him, but they swear an oath to him, saying, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." A lamp was a symbol of light, and light is a symbol of life and even grace. And David saw that God had given light to him. And David's men saw that light is Israel's, they saw that light that was given to David as Israel's light through David. God had chosen David to shine through as a light to lead Israel. In other words, David was the means of grace and blessings on Israel as their king. So Israel saw David as central to everything. So goes David, so goes Israel. In a sense, David was Israel. He was that central, that significant. Now, don't misunderstand this. The Bible is not teaching that we should look at anyone else, any other leaders in this way, with this kind of authority. It is better to be ruled by laws, for a nation to be ruled by laws based on God's natural laws that we see in his created order. The only reason David is being looked at this way is because he too, because for the way, reason he was looked at this way is not because he was infallible, he was very fallible, but because in his office as king of God's people, he was pointing to the one person who could righteously and justly serve as a leader with absolute authority, and that is Jesus Christ, God who became one of us. Jesus declares in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the one who gives us life and direction. As David's men felt about him, so we are to feel about Jesus. If we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. He is the source of light and life and love and God himself. Now, for David's men, they saw their need to protect David. But we have no need. We understand we have no need to protect Jesus because he is the sovereign God of the universe. But we are to see him as central to everything, just as they saw David. We are not simply fighting the same common cause as Jesus. Jesus is the cause. Our cause isn't love and peace in all the world. Our cause is Jesus, who brings the love and peace that the world needs. Without Jesus, there is no purpose. Without Jesus, there is no point. Our hope, our cause, our fight can be summed up in one word: Jesus. Jesus. And it is because of what he alone has accomplished for us, folks. In his life, he was morally perfect and righteous, obeying the Father in every way, both outwardly and inwardly. And for all who put their hope and faith in Jesus saving them, we get credit for his perfect life. We will stand before God one day in perfect righteousness because of what Jesus did. And of course, Jesus not only gave us credit for perfect obedience, but he died on the cross to take the punishment for all we did wrong that we should have been judged for. And to prove he had accomplished it all for us, he rose from the dead 3 days later. That's the point, folks. Loving your neighbor can't accomplish that. Trying to be an example for others can't accomplish that. Sacrificing for others can't accomplish that. We can leave the world a little bit better than we found it and still leave it on a direct path to hell. Our cause and purpose is Jesus. Only Jesus, the name of Jesus, only Jesus saves. Only he do we worship. He is everything for us. So if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus as their Savior, you desire His forgiveness and the eternal life that He brings, that He gives, that only He can give, I encourage you to put your faith in Him, in His life, death, and resurrection, that what He did, believe that He did for you, and turn from your sins and follow Him. And I'll be around after service to help you further with that. So that brings us then to our third lesson about servants of the king. Beginning with Abishai and what he did for David, we have four examples of the service and heroism of David's fighting men. And beginning with Abishai, and the fact that he literally saved David's life, and the necessity to remove David from the battlefield from then on, it seems safe to conclude that these men had an irreplaceable role in the survival and growth of the kingdom. The other three examples come in verses 18 through 21. Three separate battles involving the Philistines in each one, and with each slaying of another one of the giants. In other words, it wasn't just David slaying giants, folks. In verse 18, there was a battle at Gob. We're not sure where the place of Gob was located, but there was a giant named Saph, and he was struck down by David's man named Shibbekai, the Hushathite. Then in verse 19, there was another battle at Gob, and this time David's man named Elhanan, the son of Jairi, Oregon, from David's same hometown of Bethlehem, struck down a giant whose name was Goliath. Now, some people see an issue with this because, of course, we have in 1 Samuel, we have David from Bethlehem striking down a giant named Goliath. And now here we have Elhanan from Bethlehem striking down a giant named Goliath as well. So I think the easiest answer to this comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, that says Elhanan actually killed the brother of Goliath. Perhaps there was a copying error there, and so that's the reason for that. Finally, there's this guy with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot in verse 20. And like Goliath, he liked to talk a lot of smack. And so he's taunting here. He's taunting Israel in verse 21, yet another Jonathan, actually David's nephew, strikes him down. And so verse 22 closes with these words. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Interesting how the writer sums it up by giving credit to both David and his servants. Now, an application for us, again, David is a type of Christ. We can't understand Samuel without understanding David as a type of Christ. However, unlike David, Jesus doesn't need us like David needs his men. Jesus doesn't have to grow weary. We know that in his human nature, that he would have to rest, he would have to eat, these sorts of things, but still, he's both God and man. And in his divine nature, he never slept. He never slept. He never grew tired. He never grew weary. So he needs nothing. And so, in other words, Jesus, unlike David, can fight his own battles. He can fight them on his own. Jesus can save sinners on his own. He can get his message out on his own. But that's not the point. He could have done a lot of things. But what matters for us is how he decided to do things. And he sovereignly ordained to use his people, his body, to get the message out. So then, we as Jesus' servants, in a great respect, are also irreplaceable. The purposes of God do not get completed without our faithfulness and obedience, because that is how our God and King has commanded it. It's how He has set it up. Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So, in other words, Christ is the head, yet we are His body in the ongoing work of Christ, of the church, in the ongoing work of the church. And being the head, He leads, He guides, He directs the body, but we are His hands and His feet. We are the ones taking the gospel to others. We are the ones ministering the gospel to others. Paul is pretty clear in speaking of the vitalness of a believer's work in Romans 10, 14 and 15, saying this, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And folks, that preaching goes beyond the pulpit. As the master tells the servant in Jesus' parable in Luke 14, 23, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." So it is God's people. God's people are to go out and compel people to come in to Christ, to come to Christ, to come into His house. And so, but it's not just evangelism we are to be doing, that we are called to. As Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are to prepare one another for the day of the Lord's return. So we are to both be compelling people to come to Christ, going out to the highways and hedges and compelling people to come to Christ, to believe in His name. And we are to be encouraging those who do come in by gathering with them each week and stirring them to love and good works as they stir us on to love and good works. So folks, that essentially sums up the life of a servant of Jesus Christ. The question is, though, have we died to ourselves so that we can live this kind of life for Him? Folks, we've been called to slay giants, not in our own power, but in the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. So that's why Paul tells the church in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the full armor of God. Just like David's men, we are in a battle, but an even greater battle, a battle for our souls and the souls of others. The scriptures teach us that the inheritance of the saints is accomplished by God's sovereign grace, by the means by which God applies His grace, though, is through the hard-fought battle of faith and obedience. Let me say that again. The scriptures teach us that the inheritance of the saints is accomplished by God's sovereign grace. But the means by which God applies His grace is through the hard-fought battle of faith and obedience. So for instance, let's say we have someone we know that dies, and we have real doubts that they are a believer. They've not, let's say they haven't ever shown it. They've never graced the doors of a church. Their life in many other ways shows they're not a believer. Okay? Now, from our belief in God's grace, His sovereignty, we could certainly say, well, if, you know, but by the grace of God, if He was of the elect, He would be saved. Okay? We most certainly can say that, 100%. At the same time, it is also right to say, why didn't I go share with him? Why didn't I go share the gospel with him? Because see, folks, our salvation is absolutely sovereign. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. But at the same time, we are it is through our faith and obedience that God works his grace. Not entirely, but a major part of it. And so we need to see us as God's means of grace to people, to go to those around us, that God has put us where he's put us in the lives of others, to share that good news. Or it could be someone who is a member of our church and for some reason they fell away and they're no longer attending here. Now again, we could say it is only by the grace of God that we persevere. That if he is truly one of God's, then God would give him grace to persevere to the end. And evidently he's fallen away, so maybe he's not. Okay. At the same time, it is right to still ask the question, did I do enough? Did I do enough in encouraging this brother, encouraging this person in the faith? Did I do enough to encourage him along, to keep pressing on? I mean, folks, we see this all throughout the Bible. We see Paul constantly warning people to not turn away from the faith. Is it just words? Is it? No, it is God has appointed us, his people, to be the servants that go out and fight, to fight the good fight. So as much as we believe in God's grace, only he can do it. Grace is never an excuse to not do it, you see. Grace should be an excuse to go out there and give it our all, knowing that that God goes with us. And he can do mighty things. So brothers and sisters, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Follow your king into the battle every day. The battle for your mind, the battle for your heart, and the battle for the souls of others. We are servants of the king. We are his fighting men. Let's go out and fight. Let's go out and fight. Compel people as we leave this place today to go out and compel people to come in. To come in. And encourage one another to stay in. To keep at it. To keep trusting. To keep believing. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We're amazed every time we open your word, Father, that if we give attention to it, if we give our heart and mind to it, you have a treasure here for us. So thank you, Father. And thank you for your grace on us that saves us and gives us the privilege to serve you. In compelling others to come in and strengthening the troops to keep pressing on, to keep persevering. So Father, we pray that you'll continue to give us grace to do these things, Father, to serve you faithfully, to forsake the world, to examine our lives where we are demonstrating too much friendliness with the world and not enough hatred for its ways and how it leads people astray, how it binds people and traps people, imprisons people, and how it goes against your gospel. It acts as an enemy against your purposes. So, Father, help us to identify this in our life and to turn from it. Father, we pray that you renew our focus, the centrality of you in our lives, that we would see you as the person, the
the presence we cannot live without. And that that you would be the center of our hearts and lives, our hope. And Father, that you would give us grace to serve you faithfully, to see our irreplaceable role in your purposes. Again, you don't need anything. You could do everything without us. But you, these are your purposes. This is what you've chosen. And so, Father, give us grace to embrace the calling you have given us, each one of us, and to live it out, Father. So bless us here this morning, and we trust in you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.